Well, please come with me to the reading which we had, Hebrews chapter 3, as we continue our series in this letter. If you remember, these converted Jews, they're believers, they love the Lord, but they're drifting, and they're drifting from Christ. And when you take your eyes off Jesus, you start to think the unthinkable, and that's what is taking place here, because faced with the challenges of the Christian life, they're beginning to think that maybe it'd be easier if we walked out on Jesus and went back to Judaism, which of course is why last time, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the writer talks about Moses. Because when the devout Jew pulled on his football shirt, whose name was written on the back? It would be Moses. As far as they were concerned, there's no one like Moses. Moses, he dominates the Old Testament skyline. So if these Hebrews are not to turn back to Moses and all that Moses means, with Moses, therefore, the writer has to deal. And he does it very skillfully. Yes, Moses was faithful. But as we saw last time, the Lord Jesus Christ is in a different league altogether to Moses. Verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory, more honor than Moses. And if you want to follow what we said and you missed it, do please catch up with it. So the message is this: don't go back to Moses. Don't turn from the greater glory to the lesser glory. From the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ, go back to Moses. Don't do it. Go forward. Go forward with Jesus. Don't drift. And he uses this word in verse 6. We talked about it quite a lot last time. Hold fast. Which brings us this morning to verses 7 to 19. So have it open in front of you, and we have three points, three things to say. And point number one, we'll call two stories. There's story one, which is the Exodus, and there's story two, which is the Exodus, or if you like, Exodus 2, or Exodus the sequel. So two stories. Do you like stories? Do you like family stories? You know, family stories, everyone gathers round. Everybody knows the story, but everyone wants to hear it again. Everyone knows what's coming next, but nobody tires of it. Well, the great family story of the Jews was the Exodus. It's the great salvation event. For 430 years, the Israelites had lived in Egypt, but by now in Egypt they were slaves. Life was bitter. The Egyptians were cruel. But cometh the hour, cometh the man, and Moses is God's man, and he goes with God's message, and it's in fulfillment of promises that have been made to previous generations. Those promises are now coming to fruition, and Moses goes with God's message to Pharaoh, and the message is this: let my people go. And if you remember, Pharaoh says no. So God sends 9 plagues. Each time Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Let my people go. Pharaoh says, no, no, no. A hardened heart. Why is his heart hard? Is it because there's a lack of evidence? Well, no, 9 plagues. Is it because there's some uncertainty in what God says? No, because everything that God has said has been fulfilled. Is it because there's no, as it were, compelling reason to trust and obey? Not at all. It's a refusal to listen to God's voice. A refusal to listen to the voice of the living God. A refusal to believe, a refusal to obey, a refusal to trust. It's not an open heart to receive what God says. It's a hard, closed heart, an unbelieving heart, a rebellious heart. Well, after the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. And if you remember, the Hebrews are safe because they're shielded, protected from the wrath by the blood of the Lamb. After the 10th plague, Pharaoh says, go. And so the nation leave. They leave the house of slavery. They leave Egypt. The calendar is reset. It's year zero, as it were, because it's a new beginning. and the people are bound for the promised land. And it's a land flowing with milk and honey. And they pass through the Red Sea as on dry land. And of course, as the waters return, they drown the Egyptian army that's in pursuit. And they're free at last. And so they start to cross the wilderness. And God is leading the way in the day by a pillar of cloud, at night by a pillar of fire. And he feeds them with manna in the wilderness. And he gives them water that flows from the rock. And then the nation come to Mount Sinai. And there God joins himself to his people in a loving embrace, in a covenant. But before the honeymoon is over, they are unfaithful. Because they turn from the living God to what is no God. And they start to worship the golden calf. But anyway, as they carry on in their journey, they come to the borders of the promised land. And at the borders of the promised land, they rebel. 12 spies are sent out into the promised land to survey the land. When they come back, 10 of those spies bring back a bad report. Numbers 13, the men who had gone up said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height." And they say, "We're like grasshoppers compared to them." And although God had rescued them from Egypt, from the house of slavery, from their miserable, cruel, harsh existence, and he'd rescued them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and though they'd witnessed God's mighty power, and they benefited from his abundant provision, and they'd seen again and again the trustworthiness of his promises, what do? They turn on the Lord. So Numbers 14, "And the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me?'" After all that God had done for them, they despised him. And he says, "And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done among them?" The nation showed a hard-hearted, unbelieving, sinful, rebellious heart. In spite of all that God had done, as far as they can see, God is leading them into the promised land simply to kill them. And Joshua and Caleb were, 12 spies were sent out, 10 bring back a bad report. There are two good men, bring back a good report. They say, "Look, we can do it, the Lord is with us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And when Joshua and Caleb say that, what do the people do? They pick up stones to stone Joshua and Caleb. After all that God had done, it was like God was a stranger to them. Oh, he may have done all that before. Yes, 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 we get that. But we can't count on him now. How do we know that he might not turn against us? And you can read God's heart, can't you? And he says to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done among them?" And so they turn back at the borders of the promised land. Because of a hard heart, because of a rebellious spirit, because they sin, because they disobey, because they just don't believe God. For the next 40 years, they're wandering in the wilderness, through the wilderness, that generation. And as they wander, they grumble and they complain and they sin and they rebel and they provoke God with 1,000,000 defiances until in his wrath that whole generation dies. And only Joshua and Caleb and the children of that generation, only they enter the promised land. It wasn't that they just didn't trust and obey the Lord, is that they refused. In spite of everything they knew, everything they'd seen, everything that God had shown to them, they refused to trust him. They refused to obey him. It was a story of hard-hearted rebellion. And so to the second story. We might call it, that was the Exodus. This is the Exodus. Or Exodus 2, or Exodus the sequel. When Israel eventually conquered the promised land, it wasn't really the end of the Exodus. Because yes, there were times of freedom, but actually, if you read the story, there were times when they were enslaved all over again. Not least when the nation was frog-marched into exile by the Babylonians. So while Moses and the Exodus dominated the thinking of first century Jews, there was a sense in which they were still looking for redemption. They were looking for a new Exodus. And that Exodus, of course, has come in Jesus Christ, the promised Savior. This is the real Exodus, and it's on a far greater scale. Because who's the real Pharaoh? It's Satan, the god of this world, who holds this world under his sway. And who's really enslaved the human race? Well, it's sin and death. And who's come to lead the people out of their misery to God's new world, to the real promised land? Well, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb sacrificed for us, so he redeems his people by his blood. He shields them, he saves them from the wrath to come. And he's the bread of heaven. And he's the one who gives living water. And of course, he doesn't lead us to Sinai to give us the law with threats and thunderings. He fills us with his Holy Spirit, gives us new hearts that beat for him, that love him, that love his law, love his commands, hearts that trust and obey. And then all the way my Savior leads me until we arrive at last at God's country. Ultimately, that country is the new heavens and the new earth, and it will be filled with the redeemed of the nations. That's the real Exodus. That's redemption, that's salvation on the grandest, grandest scale. That Exodus was just pointing to the real, true, wonderful Exodus. It's not Moses, but the Lord himself, Yahweh himself, comes down into this world, Jesus Christ, to lead us safely to the promised land. Do you remember the Transfiguration? Jesus speaks on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's speaking with Moses and Elijah. Of what do they speak? Well, literally, if you look at the translation, they speak of his exodus, his cross, because that's the great salvation, the great redemption event. That's the real Exodus. So two stories. There's the Exodus under Moses. It was real. It happened. It was true. But it was always looking forward to the real Exodus, which Hebrews is where you are. And it's not Moses who's leading the way. It's the Lord Jesus Christ leading the way to the promised land. And Hebrews, what are you doing? You're having second thoughts. Are you in danger of doing exactly what your forebears did? Is history repeating itself? What the Hebrews did then, are you Hebrews doing that now? And how did it end for them? Badly. So now point number two, let's, having got that in our minds, let's work through his exposition quickly. Okay, verses 7 to 19. Okay, that first Exodus. Psalm 95 comments on it. Psalm 95 is looking back to that Exodus. And therefore we read, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts," it's quoting Psalm 95, "do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." They won't enter the promised land. So what did the forefathers do, he says, when they heard God's voice? They hardened their hearts. They refused to listen. There wasn't an open heart to receive the word. There was a closed heart that says, I'm not going to listen to you. They provoked the Lord with their rebellion, and they perished in the wilderness under his anger. Interesting phrase, verse 9, isn't it? It says, where your fathers put me to the test. God is speaking. They put God to the test. What does that mean? What does it mean to put God to the test? Well, think of it like this. Suppose you've told someone the truth 100 times. You've only ever told them the truth. And yet they still treat you with suspicion. They still don't believe you. Or let's suppose there's someone and you've always been kind to them. But still, after many acts of kindness, they're still looking at you with suspicion and looking for the hidden motive. They're still thinking that somehow, oh yeah, all this kindness, but somehow you're still against them. And they treat you not as you have treated them in love, and your heart has gone out to them and you've sought to be this, to be generous and big-hearted towards them. They treat you almost as a stranger and a danger to them. It's like after all this time, they still don't know you. Don't you know me? It's like you've got to prove yourself all over again. Now, if you've been on the receiving end of that, it's wounding, isn't it? Well, that's how that generation treated the Lord. In spite of everything he'd done, he's not to be trusted. In spite of everything that God had done for them, they're still suspicious. What's the real motive? What's he really up to? We think he's doing this because he wants to kill us and harm us and wreck us. And okay, God did that last time, but how can we trust him next time? Maybe he just did it then, but he might change his mind next time. So, Lord, you've got to prove yourself each time that you're worthy of our trust. Prove yourself each time that you're worthy of our obedience. If you come up with the goods this time, well, then this time we will obey you. But if you don't, and there's no relationship, is there? They treat him like a stranger. Says he didn't know my ways. Whether your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, in spite of all that God did, his wonderful faithfulness, his great kindness, in spite of the evidence of his kindness and love, they simply refused to trust and obey. Verse 10, therefore I was provoked with that generation. And so they always go astray in their heart, they have not known my ways. So having quoted Psalm 95, the writer of the Hebrews says, look, did you hear that? Did you hear what the Holy Spirit says? Did you hear what he says about your forebears? About what they did in the Exodus? Well, now you're on your Exodus. So don't do what they did on their Exodus. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Don't let history repeat itself. And look at the way he stresses it. He says, the living God. There's no alternative God, is there, Hebrews? So if you turn from the living God, where are you going to go? If you turn from the light, there is only darkness. If you turn from the one who gives life, there is only death. Don't let history repeat itself. On the contrary, make sure it doesn't happen, verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. the deceitfulness of sin. Everyone who has ever walked away from Christ has been captured by sin's false promises, by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, sin is a pleasure to be enjoyed. No one need ever know. This sin is so small. This sin satisfies me in a way that God cannot satisfy me. It's more real than God is. I can always repent later. And so on, and so on, and so on. It's the deceitfulness of sin. And of course, each time I yield to that deceitful voice, then the thought becomes an action, and the action becomes a habit, and the habit becomes a way of life, and we pass through door after door down this corridor called unbelief. And as we go down this corridor called unbelief, through door after door after door, we quicken our pace. Until, without a pang of conscience, we come to the last door, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and I walk out on Christ altogether. So says the writer, verse 12, take care. Don't let that happen to you. Keep a watch over yourself. And verse 13, keep a watch over one another, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then look at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What's their original confidence? Well, they've trusted in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins and to take them home to the promised land. So don't abandon it. On the contrary, hold on to it. Firm. All the way through. What is he saying? He's saying, look, if you're a real Christian, if you really are Christ's, then whatever the difficulties, you'll stick it out. You will go on with Jesus to the promised land. If you really are a Christian, you will hold firm to the gospel all the way across the wilderness, all the way to the end. We're true believers if and only if we go on with Jesus. But all true believers will go on with Jesus. But he's not yet finished. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice. Verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. See what he's saying? See, when this warning comes to God's people, they think, you're really talking to me? Sounds like you're talking to someone next to me. You're actually talking to me. You see, the Hebrews saying, are you really saying these things to us? Yes. Because walking out on Christ, it doesn't happen to professing unbelievers, does it? Because if you're an unbeliever, you've never walked with Christ. So the warning isn't to unbelievers in that sense. The only people who walk out on Christ are professing believers. So yes, he's saying, I'm speaking to you. You, take heed, take it to heart. Take these words to heart, verse 15. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, Hebrews, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then in verses 16 to 19, he spells it out again. If you like Exodus 1, Exodus 2, he puts them side by side. What happened to them? Well, don't let it happen to you. They were in the wilderness. You're in the wilderness. They harden their hearts, so make sure you don't harden your hearts. They tested God, so don't you test God. They provoke God to anger, so don't you provoke him to anger. They perished, don't you perish. They resisted Moses, you go on with Jesus. Hebrews, you're drifting, you're wavering. Is history repeating itself? Are you doing what your forefathers did? Don't think it won't happen to you unless you take my word seriously. Verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Like you, they were redeemed from slavery, and yet they rebelled. Verse 17, with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Like you, they witnessed the wonderful works of God. They provoked him. They rebelled. Their hearts were hard. They wanted to go back. And the judgment fell. And you see, he's not afraid to make things a bit pungent, is he? Whose bodies fell in the wilderness. Well, you don't have to say that, do you? I mean, some translations make it even more graphic. It's a bit. But sometimes we need pungent words. We need the smelling salts of God's word. Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Like you, they set out for the promised land. Like you, they left their slavery behind. Like you, they were on their way to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they, like you, they knew God was true to his word. But they were disobedient. So God was true to his word in a way that they didn't anticipate. The promise fell and they never entered the promised land. So Hebrews, don't think, well, okay, that was them, but that's not us. Take the lesson to heart. Because these things don't happen to the pagans, he's saying to them. They happen to people who profess to be God's people. So don't think it couldn't happen to you. Take the warning to heart. Verse 19. And we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, it's not disbelief, is it? You can disbelieve something, then someone gives you the evidence. You say, oh, I believe. Unbelief, in spite of the evidence, still refuses to believe. Unbelief in the end says, well, I don't believe. You can say what you like, you can do what you like, you can prove that God is real and all the other things. I refuse to believe. I won't believe. I don't want to believe. I refuse. I don't want God. I'm parting company from him. I don't want him. I don't trust him. I'm not listening to him. It's my life. I'll do things my way. Not having God choosing for me, I'll do the choosing. I'm going back. Going back to Egypt. Hebrews, don't do that. If you walk out on the living God, there's no alternative God. If you walk out on the living God, there is only death. If you walk out on the light, the only place you'll end up going is into the darkness. Hebrews, believe and go on believing. Turn your eyes on Jesus and never ever look away. Take the warning to heart. Because if you really are Christ's people, you really will take the warning to heart and you'll persevere to the end. If you're worried about falling off the cliff and you see the signs which say don't go near the edge of the cliff, you take it seriously because you're frightened of falling off the cliff and you never go near the edge and you're safe. If it horrifies you, the thought of ever walking out on Christ, you'll take the warning seriously because you're God's people and you'll never walk out on Christ. For we come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence. He saved me. I belong to him. He's taking me home. If we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So point number three. What about you and me, brothers and sisters? He's writing to the Hebrews, but of course, God is speaking to us this morning. Have you ever done this? You sit off on a mountain walk, and the sun is shining, and everyone's bright and breezy, and there's corny jokes, and there's cheery laughter, and there's a steady pace, and you're walking up the mountain, and everything's fine and grand, and we're all ready. But then the path becomes a bit rough, and a bit steep, and the weather changes, and there's freezing rain. And then you find that in that little party, the mood changes. People start to grumble. People start to feel weary. Some are saying, well, let's turn back. Some go quiet. Some started out on that walk, but they only went on that walk because their friends were going on that walk. They never really made up their minds to go on that walk. They didn't really want to go on the walk, but just their friends were there, so they go along with their friends. Their heart was never really in it. And that's why they want out. I've been a Christian for 48 years. 48 years journeying to the Promised Land. But some of those I've walked with have turned back. Deeply grieving. Friends I've loved and known. Shared a house with some of them. Shared many things with them. We sang together, we served together, we prayed together. Sometimes we cried and laughed together. We spoke of Jesus together and warmly about the Lord. But a point came and they wavered. Maybe it was costly obedience. Maybe it was just the ongoing challenges of the Christian life. Maybe it was just a desire for other things. And they felt, well, God's not going to give me that. I'm going to get it for myself. And knowing what God had said, and sometimes being preachers, pastors, Bible study leaders, evangelists, there came a moment when they hardened their hearts to God's word. And sin began to entangle them again. And they yielded to sin, the deceitfulness of sin, and they turned back. And it's heartbreaking. And they walked out on Christ. It only happens to professing believers. So the warning of this chapter is for all of us who profess Christ. So how does it happen? What are the warning signs? As we close, there's five simple things. But take them to heart. Number one, it's the most obvious. And it says, take the warning of Scripture to heart. The Lord loves us. He's speaking directly to us. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, doesn't say as the psalmist says, God is speaking. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 12, take care, brothers and sisters included in that. Brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So take the warning to heart. If you take the warning to heart, you'll be safe. If it says, don't go near the cliff because you'll fall off, I take it to heart. I don't go near the edge of the cliff. I never fall off. Take it to heart. You're safe if you take it to heart. So do you believe the warning? Number two, walking out on Christ always begins in secret. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts. Verse 10, they always go astray in their heart. Verse 12, an evil, unbelieving heart. It always begins in the heart. What's the heart? The heart is the me inside me. It's the real me inside me. Which means falling away always starts out of sight. Starts just inside us. Just an unwillingness to listen to the word. A refusal to change. Praying about everything except that one thing. And then that one thing grows inside me and takes over. And just indulging, freely indulging little sins that grow and enlarge and become big sins that start to rule me. And this as well, the feeling that I deserve better. I think some of those friends who have walked away, that was what happened. There were resentments. They became bitter about the Christian life. I feel I deserve better. It's there in verse 8. It says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That word rebellion is a very unusual word. It means rebellion motivated by bitterness. In other words, a person is bitter, and that's why they rebel. They're bitter about the way they're being treated. They're bitter about their experiences. They're bitter, therefore, ultimately about God. And they say, well, if that's what it's like, I don't want to know any more. A rebellion motivated by bitterness. So if it's in your heart, brothers and sisters, what's really going on inside you? Maybe this morning you're feeling resentful. You know, maybe it's resentful of your situation, your family, your circumstances, your work situation, but actually it's starting to go in God's direction. Because if he was looking after me, I surely wouldn't have to face all of these things. And you feel resentful. Maybe you feel bitter. Or maybe it's just something you just not refuse to hand over to the Lord. So you can pray about the 99 other things, but the one thing, you won't pray about that. Because you say, that's mine. Lord, hands off. You're not having that. That's mine. It starts in the heart. Number three, we withdraw from the church family. Look at verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But exhort one another every day. One another. I can't keep going on my own. I need you. You need me. I need you to urge me to keep going, to follow Jesus. There are things I have to carry. It's too heavy for me. I can't carry it on my own. I need people to help me to carry it, as you need people to help you to carry your burdens. I need people to keep an eye on me. I need to be kept accountable. So, brothers and sisters, we cross this wilderness together. It's no place for walking alone. When I see a believer walking alone, when I see a believer opting out of church family life, putting a distance between themselves and their brothers and sisters, absenting themselves from the gatherings of the church, in my mind, because Scripture tells me it should be in my mind, alarm bells. It's a great big flashing amber light saying something is wrong, seriously wrong. We need one another to keep going, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That word exhort, you can also translate it encourage. So what's it saying? Well, it's saying, look, as we look after one another, and as we are accountable to one another, and as we help and support one another, just be careful it doesn't turn into pointing the finger, finding fault, picking our brothers and sisters up on every minor thing that we think they shouldn't be doing, and we end up meddling in other people's lives and telling them what they should and shouldn't be doing. And that then becomes, in the end, something that becomes controlling and coercive and bullying, and all in the name of Jesus. Doesn't mean that. I've had some punishment beatings over the years. Someone's taken it upon themselves to tell me all that I'm doing wrong. Well, yes, but the result of that is to take the heart out of me. It's discouraged me terribly. And he's not saying that, is he? He says, exhort, encourage. So yeah, it does mean that we hold each other accountable, but we do it in such a spirit that I love my brother, I love my sister. There's a big-heartedness, there's a warmth, there's a tenderness, there's a gentleness. I'm for you, not against you. So at the end of it, they put heart into us. Because like you, at the times when I've had punishment beatings, I've also had somebody come to me and put me right, and it's been like a kiss. I thought, oh, they've just told me off. But it's in such a lovely way. He told me off again. Encouraging, because what we want to do is keep our eyes on Jesus. Number four, that key word, which is today. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. So, brothers and sisters, never delay obedience. Never delay responding to God's word. Never delay spending time with the Lord. Never delay meeting with God's people. Never delay putting sin to death. As long as it's called today, today is the time. Don't leave it till tomorrow. Today, if you hear his voice, Because when people walk out on Christ, it's at the end of a process that began one day. And if only on that day they hadn't hardened their hearts, if only on that day they had obeyed, they wouldn't be where they are. So never put it off. Deal with it today. And number five, finally. It's the obvious, isn't it? Keep your eyes on Jesus. That's how he begins the chapter. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. As we close this message, maybe this morning, brother, sister, maybe it's very timely. Maybe you know inside you've been drifting. You've been sliding away from the Lord. It's in secret, but it's there, it's real. And maybe it's being nurtured by resentments. You feel resentful maybe to some of God's people, resentful for the way things are turning out, resentful for your situation, and it's, you know, resentment becomes bitterness. And maybe you're stepping back from God's people, maybe not done it physically, but you've done it in your heart. You've put up a barrier. You said, so far, no further. Or maybe you're not living today with your eyes on Jesus. You can think of previous times when you really were looking to him, loving him, walking with him. Your eyes were on him, but it's not like that now. So what should you do? Well, the first thing to know is the Lord wants you to come back. In Zechariah, we read this, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, three times he says it. Three times in one verse, say to them, this is what I say, that's what I've just said. What's he saying? Return to me. So know that, the Lord wants you back. And you know that when you begin, he'll run to meet you. Because he says it here, doesn't he? Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. But the second thing to do is this, is look to Jesus. Remember John 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. It's that episode in the wilderness, isn't it? Their grumbling, their wanderings. Do you remember Numbers 21? And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. We loathe the manna. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, okay, it's a snake, and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. You've been bitten by a snake. You look at the snake that's on the pole. When you look at the snake on the pole, you will live. What's the message? Look at the serpent. Look at the judgment you deserve. And you will live. And then says Jesus, actually, it was really all about me. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Look at the Son of Man lifted up. If you're wondering this morning, look at Jesus on the cross. Witness the drops of his agony. And as you witness those, look at the judgment that you deserve. That's what you're looking at. You're looking at the judgment that you deserve. Here is Jesus, handed over to his enemies, handed over to the wrath of God, handed over to death itself. Look at the judgment you deserve, and you will live. Has sin and unbelief bitten you? Has resentment, complaining, bitterness bitten you? Has the poison of a hard heart got into your system? And I can't heal myself. But look to Jesus. Look to him. Look at the judgment you deserve. Look to him and never look away. And you will live. Because it's by his wounds that we are healed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've had hard things to think about this morning, and it's not been easy, and we don't enjoy these things. But we thank you, Lord, that they are necessary and they come from a loving, gracious, tender-hearted Father. And we pray, therefore, Lord, as we hear your word today, that, Lord, we wouldn't harden our hearts. Lord, give us soft hearts, willing hearts, open hearts. And, oh, Lord, in it all, that we may see Jesus. Lord, we have our resentments and we have our fascinations. But Lord, when we catch a sight of the beauty and loveliness of Jesus, when we have a real and true meeting with you, when we find ourselves again at the foot of the cross, then all those other things lose their attraction, lose their power, and we see Jesus only. Oh, bring us to the cross, we pray. And grant us the grace to surrender everything to you, that all of us, Lord, may make it safely home to the promised land, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.